So, we are another Sunday. Go ahead and open us with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace to us today. Thank you for your word. We thank you for the sacraments that you've given us of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which is really the gospel, your gospel in picture form, Lord. So we thank you for that, these signs and seals that we have, that you've given us, Lord, to nourish us in your grace. Pray that you would be with us this morning, Lord, as we discuss, continue this discussion on baptism, and pray that all things be done for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are on baptism now, and still struggling with a little bit of back pain. So the long process of healing. So we... Just a quick review on where we left off at. We discussed last time, and we've heard it actually the past couple of weeks, how baptism is a sign and seal of, primarily, first and foremost, sign and seal of the covenant of grace. And does anybody remember what we mean by the covenant of grace? What does that refer to? Any takers? When you hear covenant of grace as distinguished from the covenant of works. Where was the covenant of works first seen? Where is that first seen? What's that? In the garden with Adam. God makes a covenant of works with Adam, where he promises Adam and his descendants after him life on the basis of personal, perpetual, and perfect obedience. So that's why it's called works. What was held out to Adam and his descendants was what we call, glorified life. Adam and Eve weren't created in a glorified state. There was something more that they could attain, which was held out to them in the tree of life. And so, of course, they sinned. They didn't fulfill this covenant of works. And they fell into a state of sin and misery, cut off from God, then and their descendants after them, because Adam was our covenant head, our representative. And so we inherited both the guilt of that first transgression and then also a corrupt sinful nature out of which all of our actual sins come. But then what happened? Was that it?
No, Christ came.
Well, before Christ came, what did God do after that? After Adam and Eve fell, kicks him out of the garden, and then... What does he do, like, almost immediately?
There's another covenant.
What's that?
There's another covenant. It's
a covenant.
Covenant of grace.
Covenant of grace. And you remember which passage that's in? Where it first starts. Remember you have Adam, God, he speaks to the woman, he speaks to Adam, he speaks to the serpent.
Genesis 3:15.
God says, okay, and to paraphrase, he says, it's going to be through the seed of the woman that's going to come. The seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent's going to bruise his heel. So all of this is looking forward to, the promise here is a promise of a redeemer who's going to come, a mediator who's going to come to save God's people. And salvation is through faith now in this seed who is going to come to crush the head of the serpent. This is the seed form of the covenant of grace. It's called the covenant of grace because God, he enters into this. He says, this is how salvation is going to take place. And so we say covenant of grace, just think of gospel. Think gospel. Okay? So the gospel finds its first expression in Genesis 3:15. And then that promise in 3:15 is filled up when you see Abraham. Abraham comes along. God calls him out of the land of Ur. Makes a covenant with him. Does anybody remember what the big things with that covenant were? That God makes with Abraham. He's going to make him what? What's that?
Father of many nations.
So we go to Genesis 12, 15, 17. So many nations. Right? He's gonna promise some seed, land, and then make him a blessing to the nations. This here is the essence of the gospel. Right? This promise here in 3:15 is given more substance with Abraham. Really, what theologians say, I agree, the rest of the Bible really is just a footnote to this promise here of God fulfilling this, raising up this seed. Everything is moving in that direction. So everything that transpires in Scripture is all the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 of God bringing redemption to his people. Now, this covenant of grace, the gospel, there's one plan of salvation then, from Genesis to Revelation, right? How is salvation, what is the gospel? How are people saved?
By faith.
Faith in Christ.
By faith, right?
By grace alone, faith alone.
Grace alone, faith, right? Has there ever been any other plan of redemption? After the fall, right? After the fall, there was no need for, there was no sin before the, I mean, before the fall. After the fall, there's only one plan of salvation. It's always been by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone. Anyway, so where was Jesus in the Old Testament? Well, Jesus is the Messiah that's promised. Remember the seed? Well, all scriptures are pointing to this one who would come. So the Old Testament saints look forward to the Messiah. So you have all those sacrifices and all that, and atonements being made for sin, those all picture Jesus and what Jesus would do on the cross. And salvation is always, is never by, after the fall, was never by a person's good works. It was always through faith in God, faith in Christ. And so, this covenant of grace then, this sign and seal, baptism is the sign and seal of the covenant of the grace, of the gospel. Okay? Baptism is a sign and seal of the gospel. Now, when Abraham was in Genesis 17, God made this covenant, and what was the sign of the gospel back then?
Circumcision,
right? We're going to see how this all, we're going to see all these connections as we go forward. But the first thing is to see that the sign of baptism is the sign and seal of the covenant of grace, God's, and that is God's guarantee that the promises of the gospel are through faith in Christ. That's what baptism is. It's a sign, a symbol. It points to something as a sign, something. Here's the water of baptism, and that's a sign. It's a picture pointing you away from the water to something else. What's it pointing you to? Christ, right? And it's a guarantee, it's a seal, it's a guarantee, it's God's certification that the promises of the gospel are yours through what?
Faith.
Through faith. What are the promises of the gospel? What are some of the benefits of the gospel? What happens when you believe the gospel?
Eternal life.
Eternal life?
Adoption.
Yeah, adoption.
Forgiveness of sin.
Forgiveness. What else? What happens when you believe in Jesus? There's a fancy word we have for this in Scripture and in theology. The moment you believe in Christ, you're declared
justified.
Justification. Justification. Does anybody know, anybody care to discuss more what justification is? If somebody, if you're talking to somebody on the street and they, yeah, I heard about justification. What is justification?
God declares you righteous in his sight.
God declares you righteous in his sight.
And he takes the punishment.
So Jesus dies on the cross for your sins. And then he declared, and how does he declare you righteous?
Through Christ.
Through Christ.
The death and resurrection of Christ.
And how do you partake of that?
By faith.
By faith. And what else happens? So you're justified, you're declared righteous. Is there anything else that happens?
Life of justification in sanctification.
Or sanctification, right? That's your growth in Christ. So justification, two things to remember about justification. First of all, you're declared forgiven of all your sins. Right? Forgiven of all your sins. All because Jesus' work on the cross. So you believe, you turn from your sins, you repent, you trust in Jesus, you commit yourself to Him, you're resting in Him alone for your right standing. So you're declared forgiven, right, because of what Jesus has done for you. And you're also declared to be righteous in God's sight. Now, how is it that you can be declared righteous in God's sight? What has to happen? How can God declare you righteous in His sight?
Somebody had to die.
What's that?
Yes.
Somebody had to die.
Jason.
Somebody had to die. That's true. But what is it that makes you righteous in His sight?
Christ's
righteousness. Is credited to your account. Imputed to you.
Yeah.
Right? So, I belabor all that because that's really important stuff. And that, what we just talked about there, is always under attack. You know, your right standing before God is based on the work of Christ. You appropriate that through faith in Christ. And the moment you turn to Christ, you trust in Him alone, you're forgiven, you're declared righteous because Jesus' righteousness is imputed to you, credited to you. It's not your righteousness. It's the righteousness of somebody else, of the perfect righteousness of Jesus that's credited to you. And so, promise of the gospel. You have justification. You're forgiven. You have Christ's righteousness now. You're adopted. You were His enemy. Now what are you?
His
child. You have eternal life. All right? So this is all the promise of the gospel. All this thing, all these are, this is what baptism is pointing to and is a sign and seal of. Now here's an interesting statement that Sinclair Ferguson says. He said, what is symbolized in baptism is not faith. Right? Because a lot of people say, well, the thing about baptism is it just points to your faith in Christ. You believe, and so to show your faith, you get baptized. And that's not entirely, I don't think that's entirely accurate. I think first and foremost, what is symbolized in baptism is not faith, but the Christ in whom faith rests. Baptism is first and foremost a Christocentric. You know what that word means? Take a guess.
Center of Christ.
Correct. Center of Christ. Christ-centered emblem. Not a fitty-centric. Any idea what that means?
Faith-centered,
right? So you see that what he's saying is baptism, the sacraments, are about Christ, about what God is doing in Christ, first and foremost. Secondarily, yes, it talks about you, but it's only secondarily. That's just important for us to understand. Secondly, baptism is a sign and seal of union with Jesus. We're united to Him now. United to Him. How do we become united with Jesus?
In His death and His resurrection.
In His death, in His resurrection. And how do we become united with Him?
By faith.
By faith. And how do we get faith?
God gives it to us.
God gives it to us. See, but now that sounds like, of course.
Sounds like Calvinism.
But that's right. or what the Bible teaches.
Absolutely. So,
but it's very important to figure out where does our faith come from? Saving faith. Where does saving faith come from? Mm-hmm. Saving faith is a gift that's graciously bestowed upon us by God's Spirit. By His grace. And so we believe by grace alone. But we're brought into union with Jesus. Now we're united to Him in His person. And every benefit that we talked about before, justification, adoption, we could talk about sanctification. Sanctification is this ongoing work of the Spirit of God, whereby he renews us after the image of Christ and enables us to die more and more to sin and to live the righteousness. That's a lifelong process. That's one of the benefits we have in union with Christ. So we're united to him, united to his person. This is what baptism is a sign and a seal of God's placing us into the visible church. Do we remember what the visible church is? What are the two? We talk about the church. We talk about the visible and the what?
Invisible
church. What is the visible church?
To all the people that are part of the church.
Church on earth.
Those that are regenerate and those that aren't.
Yeah, so you have all those who profess faith in Christ and their children. This is what the Westminster, according to the Westminster Confession of Faith, that's what we have to discuss. Is that true? Are children a part of the church? And if so, in what way? Believers, professing believers and their children. Now, in the visible church, just because somebody professes faith in Christ, does that mean that they are absolutely regenerate? Do we know? No, because there's many people who make a profession of faith. Not many, I'll say there's some people who make a profession of faith, but for whatever reason, things happen and it becomes clear that they're not really true believers. They haven't been born of the Spirit. Right? Can you think of any texts that speak to that? Yeah, they were among, but they went out from us, right? Showing that they were never really a part of us.
So I was just looking at Luke 3, was sort of the introduction of baptism by John, and I find his description really interesting. Here, Jesus says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire.
Yeah.
And then 17 explains what that means. So his winnowing fork is in his hand, he clears threshing floor, and he gathers the wheat, which is the elect. But then the other half of that is, but the chaff you will burn with unquenchable fire.
Yeah.
So like, baptism is there for them both, but it just means different things.
Yeah, that's right. There's this part of baptism that the waters of baptism also symbolize going through the waters of judgment. This is what Christ goes through for us. And he bears the curse, and so now we're found in him. But there is this element. So the visible church, is comprised of believers, but also those who are unbelievers. Right? The invisible church is all those who are true believers for all time. All the elect from all ages. So, but baptism is a sign of being placed into the visible church. Persons baptized, that means they are now incorporated into a local body of believers. And then it's also our public commitment to walk in the newness of life. As adults, we get baptized. We're saying, yes, I'm his, and I'm going to live for him. Then we talked about mode. Do you know what you mean by, mode?
Method.
What's that?
Method.
Yeah, method. How do you... Is it by, we talk about being dry cleaned? Are you dunked? The immersion or sprinkling or pouring? These are the three different modes that we've seen in church history. Now, some people say, well, you should only be immersed. You have to go all the way under the water for it to be a proper baptism. And they look to the word, the Greek word baptizo, and they say that means immersed. Therefore, the only proper method for baptism is to be immersed under the water. But as J.I. Packer points out here, and I agree with him, some people would not agree with this. Baptists would not agree with this. He says, quote, "No prescription of a particular mode of baptism can be found in the New Testament. The command to baptize may be fulfilled by immersion, pouring, or sprinkling. All three modes satisfy the meaning of the Greek verb baptizo." And then we looked at texts that showed That for support for sprinkling, why sprinkling is a valid mode, and why pouring is a valid mode for baptism, as well as immersion. You know, now, and then people could, we could discuss which one better pictures this union with Christ, and you could discuss that, but I don't think, the important thing isn't the mode. The important thing is, what does baptism signify and seal, and of course, that you use water. I think that's the important thing we want to get at. With so, for us, as a Presbyterian church, the primary modes that we use are pouring and sprinkling, but we will also immerse. If a person just feels not, okay, yeah, that's fine. That was last week, really a combination of about 3 weeks. But now, who should be baptized? We'll talk about the subject of baptism. And this is where we get into a bit of controversy in the church. And so people, maybe some of you here may not agree with the position that we're going to take here. That's okay. And so I'm just going to present it and the arguments for it. We can discuss that. And it's going to be helpful for us to go back to understand who should be baptized. We need, why I belabored this back here, what baptism is as a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. Why I belabored that is because that's going to be very important when we come to this question of who should be baptized. Because if the gospel is from Genesis to Revelation, this covenant of grace was found in Genesis 3:15 and then given to Abraham. And then he had his, the sign of the covenant was applied not only to him, but also to his children. That now starts to, for us, starts to serve as the paradigm for why people might think, well, why would you baptize children? It's rooted in this covenant, this idea of this one plan of redemption found going back to the Old Testament. So that's why it's important. That's why I belabored that, to keep that in mind. So, subjects. The confession says, those who profess faith. So there's an adult person out here, never been baptized and grew up in the church or whatever. He comes to faith in Christ. What should he do? Right? And this is what you see in the New Testament. Every example in the New Testament, not everyone, we'll talk about that. Most of the examples you see in the New Testament are people who had not yet come to faith in Christ and hadn't been baptized in the name of Jesus, in the name of the triune God. Therefore, the covenant sign is applied to them as believers, just like it was to Abraham. Remember, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Was that before or after he got circumcised? Before. Then he received circumcision as a sign and a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. That's what Paul says in Romans 4. So, those who profess faith and the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. This is what the confession says. So we're talking about now infant baptism. And so, why do we baptize? Why? How do we know, or why should we baptize infants? Because there's no clear command in the New Testament to do that. Right? And most of the examples you see in the New Testament are only of adults being baptized. So why would we then think that you should baptize infants? Well, first of all, by the way, there's no command in the New Testament that says you shouldn't baptize infants either. Right? So it goes back to, first of all, unity of the covenant of grace, unity of the gospel. Now, to get at this unity of the gospel, we're going to look at Galatians 3, verses 7 and 8. Right? Paul is writing to the churches of Galatia, and he has a lot to say about Abraham. He keeps talking about Abraham. Why does he keep talking about Abraham? Because he's stressing how the gospel has this continuity, the continuity of the gospel. He says, those who have faith are children of Abraham. Remember the problem in the churches in Galatia was that there was this group of people called Judaizers. These were Jewish believers. And they were saying, in order to be right before God, you have to have faith in Jesus. And, plus, You have to be circumcised and obey the law. So they were adding on to Paul's, this basically saying they're adding, this is a different gospel. So he's trying to clarify. He's saying, here's the true son of Abraham, are those, the true children of Abraham, are those who have faith, whether they're Jew or Gentile. He doesn't say that, he gets it in other places, he talks about that, right? Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Listen to these words. And announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. What was the gospel that was announced to Abraham beforehand? Here it is. All nations will be blessed through you. Through Abraham. Through Abraham's seed. Which Paul will go on to say, this seed ultimately is talking about Christ. So this statement here of the gospel, Paul puts it in, it gives it a shorthand sentence here. All nations will be blessed through you. He's going to go on to unpack what, and here's the essence of what that means. He's going to point to Christ and what Christ is going to cross. So he goes on, he says, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So he connects this. He says, this is the promise given to Abraham, right? And it's looking forward to the ultimate fulfillment of that, which is found in Christ. Christ bore the curse for our sins. And now, all that happens, that the blessing of given to Abraham, being counted righteous before God through faith, the promise of the Spirit, is now ours through faith in Christ. Then in Luke chapter 1, verses 68 and 73, this is at the birth of John the Baptist. Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, says, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham. So I put that there, and there's many more texts, just to show the unity of the gospel, the continuity of what's going on here, and how everything is going back to this promise made to Abraham. And so you see the unity of the covenant of grace, the unity of the gospel. The gospel starting way back here, and then it's fulfilled in Christ. It's a sign and seal, and we see circumcision and baptism, the connection between those two. So we've looked at these passages before. Genesis 17, 7 through 10. God says, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Now, what do you see when you look at that verse? What are some key things that pop out to you? Everlasting covenant. Descendants. And then he goes on to say, this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and who? Your offspring, after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. So that's the sign of the gospel. That's the sign of the covenant. It's to Abraham and his children, the males here, which would represent the women as well. The women are represented by the males. They receive the sign of circumcision. And then there's, well, you know, why circumcision? Why was that the particular sign? There's all kinds of theories about that. Let's see if I can... possible reasons for circumcision. To be cut off. Circumcision as a symbolic oath of the covenant. More particular to the sign itself is the equation of the cutting off of the foreskin with exclusion from the covenant community. So it really served as a vivid reminder of that. One commentator says, since females were part of the nation, they were counted as bearing the covenant sign through the representation of the circumcised males. Corporate identity works through families. Because circumcision is applied to the reproductive organ of the male, it also signifies the corporate workings of God's covenant. This is true both of the sin factor as well as the consecration factor. He talks about this. Lots of reasons, but this just getting around this idea is the covenant sign is circumcision. It's applied to his children. It's Abraham, who believed before he got circumcised. But now, that sign is to be applied to his children after him. Then in Romans 4, Paul says that Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So remember, Abraham was not circumcised. He believes God, and the scripture says God counts it to him as righteousness. That's gospel. And then what? Well, now you have to be circumcised. Right? And then we see Colossians, and then he says that the purpose was to make him the father of all who would believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. That's a powerful argument too, by the way. This is why I think there's some folks who say that baptism does not fulfill circumcision. But I think, I would really want to, I don't agree with that, but I think here, because there's some people that argue that baptism saves, that in order to be baptized, baptism results in justification. But this makes it clear that, well, circumcision didn't, and now we know that baptism has replaced circumcision, therefore baptism doesn't. Right? Can you think of any examples? We've talked about this before. Any examples of people who were right before God without having been baptized?
He just said
Abraham.
Circumcision, I'm thinking of, yeah.
Yeah, but Abraham. Yeah. But after that, say the new covenant.
The obvious one, I guess, is the thief on the cross.
Yeah, thief on the cross is an obvious one. There are others as well, but that's good. So, and then you see Paul draws this connection between circumcision and baptism in Colossians 2. And you're also, and he's talking about spiritual circumcision here, by putting off the body flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. But this is just the connection, though, between circumcision and baptism, I think, can be seen. Stott says this: what circumcision was to Abraham and his descendants, baptism is to us. So the truly believing adults, the covenant sign of baptism, like circumcision to Abraham, signifies and seals a grace that was already received by faith, right? So Abraham believed he had already received. So for him, it signifies and seals this grace that he had already received by faith. To the infant seed of believing parents, the covenant sign of baptism, like circumcision to Isaac, who was Abraham's son, is administered because they are born into the covenant and are thereby holy in status. And the scripture reference there is 1 Corinthians 7:14. The word holy there, Paul, I just probably should read that real quick. First Corinthians. Corinthians 7:14. So Paul says, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. The unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. And this word holy just means set apart. They're set apart by God as being within the covenant for the sake of the believing parent.
John, I've got to ask you this. Catholics believe, this is the way I was taught, that the reason you got baptized was to get rid of original sin in your soul. And where did that come pick up on the fact that you're cleansed because you're baptized.
Well, I think
if
they...
If you're not baptized, you go to hell, period.
Well, I think what they do is they tie together, because we talked about how the sign and the seal, what's represented in the sign and seal, is very closely connected to what's represented, like regeneration, and sometimes baptism. Sometimes the things that's represented, signified and sealed by baptism, they're called the same things. Sometimes baptism is very closely connected to regeneration and salvation, so much so that sometimes the scripture would use those terms interchangeably.
Was it cultural, or was it? It seemed that it was required. You had to be circumcised before you got baptized.
Yeah.
I mean, that was. Is that cultural, or was that a Catholic?
Yeah, I don't know why. How circumcision crept in.
Because I remember
that.
You can't get baptized until you're circumcised. You know,
yeah, I don't know. Yeah. But I think it's because they see the scriptures that seem to identify baptism with the things that are signified by baptism, and they equate the two. They don't make clear the distinction. They blur it all together, and so they say that baptism works automatically, right? Ex opere operato is the right. So you have to be baptized. When you're baptized, the cleansing waters of waters of baptism cleanse you from original sin. And so I think that's probably the main reason. Baptism was a visible pledge from God, a reminder and guarantee that God will honor his covenant with Abraham's people to justify those who have faith. The marks serve as a reminder to each Israelite that they would be counted righteous like Abraham if they too had the faith of Abraham. So that's getting into this connection and what circumcision and baptism, how they connect, what they represent, what they mean. The third thing to see is, where is the command to no longer apply the sign and seal of the covenant of grace to children of believers? Right? So when we look at the New Testament just assumes that we're going to see the connections. Understand that the gospel is one from Genesis to Revelation. Understand that the sacraments, now in the Old Testament, remember what the sacraments were in the Old Testament?
We talked about circumcision already.
What was the other one?
Passover.
Where is Passover fulfilled?
In the Lord's table.
All right, the Lord's Supper, Lord's table, circumcision. You see this change. Because this is all promise. This is all looking forward to Jesus. And then here you have fulfillment. So because fulfillment, there's a change in the signs themselves. So we don't sacrifice the lamb, because the lamb is already, the true lamb who takes away the sin of the world, has already been sacrificed. But we have bread and wine, and we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper one of these days. Circumcision changed for baptism. There's no command to do away, to no longer apply the sign and seal of the covenant of grace in the New Testament. Instead, what you find is almost an assumption that you're going to understand this and you're going to continue to apply the sign to children of believers. And why is that? Right? Why this assumption? Well, because of the unity of the covenant of grace, the gospel. There's other reasons here. The nature of the church. We talked about what is the church, right? So under the old covenant, the children were a part of the people of God. They were a part of the assembly. They have full access now to the means of grace, right? And they're counted as members of the covenant household. So B.B. Warfield says, God established his church in the days of Abraham and put children into it. They must remain there until he puts them out. He has nowhere put them out. They are still then members of his church and as such entitled to its ordinances. And so this gets into, we talked about the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all the nations, right? Now, when you hear this language of make disciples of all the nations, what does that bring to your mind?
Promise to Abraham.
Remember, Paul said the gospel that was preached to Abraham before was that he would be a what?
Father of many nations.
A blessing
to the nations. So, the Great Commission is hearkening back even to this.
That's
right?
What you're doing.
What's that?
That's what you're doing, going to Italy. Jesus' last command.
Yeah.
How to be disciples of Italy.
Yeah. That's right. Lord willing. So, make disciples of all the nations. But notice, you know, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. You ever wonder, like the first thing he mentioned, when I always heard, you know, make disciples of the nations, I'm thinking evangelism. You know, like I would think that make disciples of all the nations, preach the gospel to them. It does in other parts, other texts do say preach the gospel to all, right? But here, it's just interesting. He says baptizing them. What's the deal with baptizing them? You know, why baptism? Why is baptism brought into this? And then baptism is brought into this idea of teaching. Any thoughts?
Well, wouldn't baptism be a sign that you've accepted the gospel?
For an adult. Right.
And you're not going to baptize somebody unless you believe that they believe, right? It's not going to be willy-nilly. So it's a sign that they've stepped over the line and they're going to accept that.
So it's going to be make disciples of all the nations. So we have to go out, which implied there, we have to preach the gospel. And then the Lord's going to move powerfully upon people and take out hearts of stone and give them hearts of flesh. And they'll come to Christ, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son. So baptism is a naming ceremony, right? Teaching them to obey. So I guess what I'm getting at here, this idea of the nations and then baptizing, you can see again, it's hearkening back again to Abraham, the covenant sign of God. Remember, it's first and foremost Christocentric, Christ-centered. About what God is saying, about what God is doing, about what God promises to those who believe. Apply the sign of the covenant to them. Make disciples. Apply the sign of the covenant to them. The sign and seal. My guarantee that all the promises of the gospel are true to those who believe. Teaching them to obey. And who do we teach in the church? Everybody. I mean, it seems like a requirement for teaching, you know, baptism is kind of included in that somehow. Not in an absolute sense. Obviously, people can be taught and haven't been baptized, but, you know, it certainly seems like this is a very important thing, and baptism is connected to this whole idea of what it means to be in church and to be taught in the church. You know,
so hopefully you're not saying you should baptize
them
for what they teach.
No, that's right. That's what I just said. That's why I qualified that. Not in an absolute sense. Because there are people that...
Say,
so for
disciples of everyone in the nation, baptizing everyone in the nation.
Yeah, there's been people that have done that, going around and just baptizing people willy-nilly. You know, no. But I think that what's normative is that gospel's preached, adult converts, you know, the God brings people to saving faith, the covenant sign is applied to them, they're entered into the church, and now their children as well will have the covenant sign applied to them, and now they're taught, they're under in the church, now they have the means of grace applied to them regularly, the partaking of the means of grace. So that's the normative way. And then now people that come into the church, if they're adult believers who don't believe, right, then they're being, obviously they're hearing the gospel and they're being taught, but we don't apply the sign of baptism to them until they receive Christ. But for those who are part of the covenant community, it just seems like this is what's normative. So
what does God do to those that ask to be baptized that are not believers?
What's that?
What does God do to those that ask to be baptized, yeah, but they don't believe?
Well,
just because they want to.
Well, yeah, so that's why, this is why the sacraments are, that's why you have to have, it's tied to the government of the church and church discipline, because we need to make sure that people who come forward for baptism understand the gospel.
I agree that, but they're as close that I know.
Right.
Ask for baptism and they weren't believers.
Right. So the baptism is of no value to them. Right?
But it's not a sin. Right? They're already sinning.
No, well, see, we can't determine who's truly regenerate and who's not. All we can do is interview a person and see, are they giving a credible profession of faith? But everything we can tell, what they're saying and what how they're living, as far as we can tell, it seems to be a credible profession of faith. Therefore, we will baptize you. But if that person strays away or leaves, they've just shown that they weren't true believers in the first place. And so, baptism, yeah, they received the sign in vain at that point.
So where does
just like the infants.
What's that?
Just like the infants.
That's right. So the infants, for them, the signs apply to them, the promises are held out to them, and they, in order for them to take hold of the promise, they must believe. So it's the same thing. Yeah.
So to go back to the Luke passage, where does the baptism of the Holy Spirit fit into this? Because kind of what you see with the baptism of the new believer, yeah, is there's a baptism of the Holy Spirit, yeah, in belief, which is closely mirrored or followed by baptism of water. So yeah. I totally am following and, yeah, with what's normative for the children of God, for the sign of the covenant, those rhythms of daily family covenantal life. But when it comes to baptism of the Holy Spirit in the new covenant, that only happens upon belief.
Yeah.
Or where does that fit?
So baptism would be a sign and seal of that as well.
Future.
It's a picture baptism of, right, it's a picture of, yeah, for the infant, it's, right. But for the adult believer, it's a sign, seal, it's of an external sign of an internal reality. An external sign in this sense of their having been baptized in the Spirit. And baptism in the Spirit simply meaning they're now, they've now been regenerate and they're indwelt now by the Holy Spirit. They're identified by and participate in the life of the Spirit now through faith alone.
So then you're changing the meaning for baptizing of adults. Baptism does not mean the same thing for the grandparents.
Right. It signifies and seals similar things, but
it can't mean the same thing from what you just said.
No, it signifies and seals these things, right? So for the infant who's baptized, now the infant who baptized, some people will say, you know, we don't know if they're regenerate or not. You know, we make assumptions, well, because they couldn't exercise faith. But of course, we read the story of John the Baptist, who leapt for joy at Jesus, and was, people say, well, he was regenerate. So, but we could say for the child how they still have a requirement all people have a requirement to take hold of the promises that are held out to them in baptism through faith.
Yeah, you know, you can't guarantee that the adult that you interview is going to be regenerate, just as you can't guarantee that the infant
Right.
So that, I mean, I don't think there's quite as much of an issue there. I'm wondering if there's freedom and space for parents who want to have that understanding in their children. Like, there's freedom to baptize your infant as a sign and seal of what you, in faith, believe to be true of the children of, like, the covenant that you're in with the Father. And you can explain their baptism to them as that, so it's not required later when they're baptized with the Holy Spirit. But there's also freedom to delay that physical nearing of the baptism of the Holy Spirit later in your children's lives. Again, like, there's the normative rhythm that makes sense to people from that culture. I think there's a lot of, like, Western culture, which is very individualized,
right,
that, like, this totally makes sense in an Eastern context where, like,
that's right,
you and your entire household are baptized. Slaves,
right,
women, children, doesn't matter. But there's just a different MO.
Well, what you talked about, so, and to get back to, that's great. Well,
Bob, so the same thing is signified, or it points to the same thing, but it's not pointing to faith. It's pointing to God's work.
That's right.
And God's
covenant. That's right.
And so that's the same covenant.
Yeah.
It's just when it's applied to a regenerate adult, it's applied to a regenerate adult.
Right.
It's applied to a regenerate.
But it's pointing away from the person to
right.
Christ. This is what we talked about, why it's Christocentric. And then this quote by Stott, again, is very helpful, right? And it gets to your question, Jason. So what circumcision or what baptism, we can say what baptism is to truly believing adults, the covenant sign of baptism signifies the seals of grace, which has already been received by faith to the infant seed of believing parents, the covenant sign of baptism is administered because they are born into the covenant and thereby holy instead, but it signifies and seals and graces which they need to receive by faith. But it's still...
So how is an infant, other than being the child of a believing parent, any different than anybody else?
How
do you... Back home, you just baptize everybody.
Well, no, because... what
they,
makes them...
Some of them might believe and some of them might not.
So let's apply that to Abraham, right? Here's Abraham. He applies the sign to his children, right? So why did Abraham apply the sign to his children? Why did he do that? Why not just circumcise all the Gentiles? Right?
The covenant was to him and his children.
And his children.
And that's, like, why infant baptism is a huge statement of faith, because you're saying, not only do I believe for myself, but I have faith in the covenant that God has made with me. Like, as a child of Abraham, I'm grafted into this. Like, that's huge. That's a huge statement to make.
Right.
Baptizing your
that's
child
right.
as a believer.
And that's why the it qualifies. It says to believing parents and their children. Abraham believed. And now his children after him, the sign comes. That's what makes them differ. Because now before God, they're considered to be holy, set apart in the context of the covenant because their parents are within the covenant. But the child has to take hold of that by faith. He has to receive those by faith. So, and in this whole thing about the Western context.
Just that there's, I'm always like, for the gray areas. So I think there's like freedom and play there.
Well, yeah, but the idea is that we're not used to this idea of corporate identity from our Western mind. But that's how the scriptures deal. The scriptures deal in households, in families. Family is the central unit, see? And so, and that's how God has always operated. He's always operated within the context of families and corporate identity. Even the gospel comes to us by way of corporate identity, right? Because we talked about how we were in Adam corporately. He was our federal head. Likewise, we're in Christ now, right? United to him. And because we're united to him, we receive all of his benefits. You know, so I'm just showing you the idea of corporate identity there.
But in corporate identity, couldn't you have it further exacerbated by the fact the person doing the baptizing is not a believer?
No, because it's not dependent on the piety of the one who's baptizing.
As long as they believe in the triune God, it's not a real baptism, right?
Well, no,
if they don't believe,
it's all about Christ, who he is. That's what baptism is pointing to. So it doesn't depend on the piety of anybody.
So the baptizer doesn't have to be a believer.
He might not be, right? He might profess to be, but he might not be.
Confused.
So going to Christy's question, because it raised my curiosity, Jeff.
in our denomination, like, I think I know the answer, but I'm not sure. Is there a requirement that believing parents baptize their children in our denomination?
I don't know if it's stated. Well, the confession says that it says that they should be.
They should be.
Right.
And I'm sure that the pastors would encourage.
Right, we would encourage.
But I don't think we stronger.
No,
better, so.
Because they're the matter of conscience.
Yeah, okay, so it wouldn't be a stronger thing. It would be
right.
A matter of
encouragement. We would say, and we would strongly encourage them to do
so.
Yeah, but not like, well, if you don't, then there's just, no. And we have, and I understand, we recognize that there's a lot of trying to think through this issue. But that's why I say what's helpful to think through it is to think back to the unity of the covenant of grace, how God has always dealt. The sign of the gospel was this. It was applied to believing Abraham and to his descendants after him. That serves as the paradigm and model for all believers now. So on the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up and says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins, right? This promise is for you and for who?
Your descendants.
What's that?
Your descendants.
What's that?
Your descendants.
For your children, right? And for those who are far off. So he adds this idea of children. Why does he do that? If you're a Jew and you're listening to that, what are you thinking? You're thinking covenant. The covenant sign needs to be, I'm a believer now, and I need to apply, I'm the head of the household, the covenant sign must be applied to my children. Because that's what God says. That's how it's always been. That's the paradigm.
I've heard Acts 16:32 used to claim household salvation, where it says, Paul said to the jailer, said, what must we do to be saved? And he said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, and your household. And I've heard people say, well, that means it's definite. If you pray for your children, they're going to get saved.
I wish that was true.
So I mean, like, but what does that have to do with it? Does that have to do, is that kind of a,
yeah,
sort of the same kind of statement?
Well, I think you have to interpret that in light of other passages of Scripture that make it clear. Yeah, when you're in the church, and this is another thing we have to understand, you're in a very blessed situation in the church. Because week after week, you have access to the means of grace. You're hearing the preached word, and you're getting to partake of the sacraments, all that. You're tasting of the heavenly gifts. This is what the writer of Hebrews talks about. So, but the stipulation is, like we've talked about already with baptism, is all these promises are yours. The key is through what? Through faith. You and your household will be saved. Yeah, you're in this environment now. You have access. You're going to have the means of grace. But I think interpreting with other passages of Scripture is through faith.
Can you come back? There's a quote under point number 2, I think it's on the previous slide. Yeah. Mark served as a reminder to each Israelite that they would be counted righteous like Abraham if they too had the faith of Abraham. So it was that seal of something that had to be fulfilled. And the Holy Spirit is a seal of the fellowship of experience with the Lord in heaven. That's what the seal is about. It's like pointing to the future fulfillment. So that's where I'd say, like, your whole house is baptized. It's pointing to a future fulfillment that God will work out in you, but you also need to work out with fear and trembling, that kind of thing. So there's always that, like, God is working it, you've been sealed by his sovereign grace, but you're completely responsible. If I baptize my child, they're completely responsible to
right.
work out that faith that I've, like, put a seal on.
They're responsible to partake of the promises that are held out to them in the gospel, which baptism is a picture of. It points to, right?
I think that's really helpful.
And going back to Luke, when John first starts baptizing people, he says that they are priests in keeping with repentance. So that's like part of the deal. So you have to do this. And then he admonishes them and says, don't count on Abraham. Like, that's
yeah,
no,
that's right. Well, I guess they're looking at it from physical terms. And this,
right.
I think, like with Jason, well, okay, so I'm physical, but yeah, God's like, well, I can raise up stones, right? Just because, but who are the true children of Abraham? What did Paul say? Who are the true children of Abraham? Those who have faith are the true sons of Abraham. And so, just because you receive the covenant sign of circumcision doesn't mean you're right with God. Right? It means you have a responsibility now to do what Abraham, your spiritual father, did. What did he do? He believed. Same thing with baptism. So there's, as you can see, there's a lot. There's the household text. I think we'll end on, let's see. The family solidarity in the ancient world, all important questions were decided by the father of the household. Decision was binding on all. In particular, in its relation to God, the household was a unity. Correspondingly, it was normal for the ancient mind to regard the faith of the father of the household as decisive. The household broke away from the old religious community and embraced a new religion. I'm just saying, he's representative, and God works through families, like we've already discussed. And so therefore, and we see the household text, right? For the promises for you and your children, all who are far off. When Lydia and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her. Now, it doesn't say that there were infants there, but I think most commentators would agree. And, you know, when you interpret this with what we know happened in the Old Covenant, it seems to stretch credulity to think that infants weren't there or young children weren't there. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:11, I also baptized the household of Stephanus or Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. Wow. Well, yes.
At least with the household texts, it's, you can kind of see within them, it doesn't really take into account the faith of those other people that were being baptized. Like it, in a similar sense to children. It's not like they would have the ability to profess their faith. It's like it doesn't matter what age they are.
Yeah, not necessarily. That's right, not necessarily. Now, one way to think, well, we've got to close it here. So, again, any argument that a person has against baptizing infants, against applying the sign of the covenant of the gospel to infants, they have to apply that to Abraham as well. See? So every argument we have, right? Well, why do you baptize infants? Because they can't believe. The same thing could be said of Abraham. Why does Abraham circumcise his children? Why does he apply the sign of the covenant to his children? Well, because God commands it. And there's something unique about them. What's unique about them is that they're now in a covenant household, right? And so the sign of the covenant is applied to them. So that's just one. There's lots of things. But there's lots of differences on this. So I've encouraged you to study. And next week we'll start with the Lord's Supper. Something a little bit easier, I think. Let me pray.
So just before I get out, there's twice. Lydia and her household. And the jailer afterwards.
Yeah, the jailer.
And all his household.
Yeah.
You need the case to say there were kids there, but you have to assume there were.
You could.
Not necessarily.
Right. So we don't know either way, but based on what we know of how God deals with families and the primacy of the family and how the covenant sign was always applied to the children, then it seems reasonable at least to say the covenant sign should be applied to the infants, the children of believers as well, of believers. And they have the children have a responsibility now, and the church does, is to train up those children, right? And to put before them, you are entered into the covenant community now, and here's the promise of the gospel that you must receive by faith. See? So we want to emphasize that. We baptize infants, great. We want to make sure that the child understands that baptism didn't save you. It points to the one who does save. And you have a responsibility now to take hold of that by faith in Christ. We really want to stress that. So let me pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your good gifts, Lord, your means of grace, your word and the sacraments, Lord, that all declare ultimately who you are and the perfection of your work and the glories of the gospel, the good news that we're justified by faith alone, through grace alone, in and by the perfect work of Christ alone. We thank you, Lord, and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.